Okay, if you would turn in your Bible to 2 Peter. Today is going to be a very important lesson because it deals with a subject that many have struggled with for a lot in their lives at different times, and that is the assurance of salvation. And so we'll be dealing with the subject of assurance of salvation and the different factors that are involved in that as we look at the scriptures this morning. I'm going to begin reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, and we'll read through verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. Okay, so we're continuing our study here in 2 Peter. Now, last week we covered these what we call Christian virtues, or the characteristics of the victorious Christian life that should be evident and real in all those who are genuinely true believers. And so those what we talked about last week in verse 5, it says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. These are the characteristics that flow out of a spirit-filled life. So we talked about what it means to be spirit-filled. When you are born again as a believer, when Pentecost, the day of Pentecost happened, Jesus said that the spirit baptism that had been promised by John the Baptist would occur several days from the time he was fixing to depart in Acts chapter 1. He said that which John the Baptist spoke about, which was spirit baptism, will occur. So on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit, permanent indwelling, came down upon the disciples and upon the believers at that time. And from that time forward, all believers that were born again believers received the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is Spirit baptism. So we are baptized with the Spirit. We are identified as believers by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So if you're born of God and you have been brought into life with Christ, you have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. That is what we call spirit baptism. Now, to be spiritual, to be spirit-filled means that the Spirit of God who is indwelling you is controlling you. So in Ephesians 5, when it says, be not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit, with the Spirit of God, it means that just as wine or alcohol will control your being, your actions, your speech, everything you do, if you're controlled by alcohol, it will affect you. Being controlled by the Spirit will also affect you. And so if you are controlled by the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit will flow out of you. So in Galatians 5, when it's talking about the difference between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, he makes clear what a Spirit-controlled life would look like versus a fleshly-controlled life. So if you look at that in Galatians 5, he says in verse 17, or verse 16, he says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings. And these and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So he lays down this foundational truth that if this is the gist of your life, if this is the practice of your life, if this is the characteristic of your life, that your life is continually always controlled by the flesh, and you know that by looking at what comes out of your life. So what comes out of the heart gives a good indication of what's in the heart. So if these evidences of the fleshly control person is what is always continually coming out of your life, then that person will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we'll talk about that when we get into 1 John a little bit later. So you have a life that is controlled by the flesh that will be evidenced by these types of sins, these types of characteristics that will flow out of a life that is controlled by the flesh. Now, you can be a Christian and let the flesh control you, and these will be indicative of your life at that time that you're controlled by the flesh. But he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not be controlled by the flesh. He goes on and says, now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, verse 22, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So the fruit of the Spirit is the overflow of your life that flows out of the heart, the characteristics of a Spirit-controlled life. When you're born again, you have a nature that's from God, the nature that desires godliness, a nature that desires holiness, a nature that is like God's nature. It is a nature that loves, and a nature that is looking out for the best of other people. And when the Spirit of God is controlling you, the things that tend toward the characteristic and the nature of God will be what is characteristic and true of you. Now, the things here mentioned that is fruit of the Spirit are the characteristics that flow out of a heart that's controlled by the Spirit. The virtues that are mentioned in 2 Peter are similar to those things, but it also includes actions, not just attitudes. It includes actions that you are to do as a believer that is being controlled by the Spirit. So your affections and your character will be controlled by the Spirit, and it will be evident. And then your actions that come out of that will also be evident. And these actions are these spiritual virtues that Peter is talking about. So we're talking about that result of a victorious Christian life is the result of one that is controlled by the Spirit. So we're all indwelled, if we're born again, by the Spirit of God, but we're not all filled, or we're not all controlled by the Spirit of God. So you can have a born-again believer that is indwelled, that is permanently indwelled, that is quenching or grieving the Spirit because he's allowing the flesh to have more control than the Spirit is having. And so we call that an immature Christian or a weak Christian or a Christian that is backslidden. Some people use that word backslidden. But what you have is a Christian that is not living victorious because the flesh is having more sway at different times in his life than the Spirit is. And so he's grieving and quenching the Spirit's overflow of his life by allowing the flesh to have inroads into his life. And so that's the struggle. The battle is always between the flesh and the Spirit because our flesh wants to control us. That old man that we were born with, that the Adamic nature that came from Adam, that was a depraved mind and a depraved flesh that wanted to build up the self and wanted to satisfy all the desires of the flesh. Now that we're born again, we have the desires that we desire to be holy and righteous, and there's this conflict between the born-again believer, between the Spirit and the flesh. So, Peter is saying these qualities that he mentions here, these qualities of a progression toward maturity, a progression that begins with a desire for moral excellence, and it proceeds all the way to a godly love and godly affections. So your affections go from affections that would satisfy the flesh to affections that are godly in every aspect. And so the person that has affections toward godliness and holiness buffets his body and buffets his flesh and keeps it under control so that his flesh is always under the control because his affections for God outweigh and overmatch the affections of the flesh. And that's what Paul was always struggling to do. And the problem that Paul had was the more he understood how deep and how important it was about the character of God, and the closer he got to knowing the character of God, the more he saw the wickedness of his flesh. And so that's true about Christians. The closer you get to God, the more things you see as sinful. when you're first born again, it may be sinful to be a drunk, and maybe sinful to commit adultery, and the things that you know that are wrong. But when you get closer to God, then having an affection in your life that is keeping you from having the same kind of love and affection and adoration for God is a sin, because it keeps you from growing to the level that you need to be growing. So as you mature and as you grow, things that weren't sin before become sin, because you now have a greater grasp of where you need to be with God. And so that's always going to be a journey. It's always going to be a journey of maturing and growing and seeing God in a greater light, and therefore things become sinful only because you have a greater awareness. It's not that they're sin in themselves, but they become sinful because it affects the way you respond to God. And so you see them as sin if it is keeping you from being the person that you should be. So these qualities or these virtues that Peter's talking about is a continuation of growing in these areas where you progress and you grow in maturing and in knowledge until you receive the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're always growing in that, but it's always based on a true understanding of that. So in review of last week, these Christian characteristics and Christian virtues, the outflow, the outworking of the Spirit of God in your life that produces these things in your life, are the things that cause you to have certain results in your life. First is that you have a growth in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have a basic understanding and knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. When we come to Christ, we know He's God, we know that He's our Savior, that He died on the cross. But as we grow in that true understanding of the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, about all that is true about Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, the more I understand this, is that this book is about the eternal seed. Everything about this book is about the eternal seed. Our relationship as human beings is a relationship to the God-man. And without that relationship to the God-man, we have no relationship with God. And it flows from the Garden of Eden, when after the curse, God spoke to Eve and said, "In your seed, the world will be blessed." And then He spoke to Abraham and said, "In your seed, the world will be blessed." And that seed is Christ, it says in Galatians. So this book is all about the workings, the person, the program, the plan, everything about the eternal seed. And that's why this Bible flows from beginning to end in a consistent way, because it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the Word that became flesh. It's all about the eternal Son and the eternal covenant and everything that God intended because of this person that we know as Jesus Christ. And so the true knowledge of Jesus Christ keeps expanding and growing as we understand and learn the totality of the revelation of God in His written Word. So that is one of the things that happens to the one that is maturing in these virtues, giving evidence that the Spirit of God is controlling and growing you up and sanctifying you as the person that you're supposed to be, is that you become in depth in the understanding of the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is the fruit of the Spirit becomes the fruit of your life. The spiritual control in your life, the fruit of the Spirit becomes the overflow of your life and the characteristic of who you are. When people look at you and they say, "This is a person that is filled with the Spirit. This is the person that exhibits godly spirit in everything he does." That's the person that is controlled by the Spirit. When everything that comes out of him, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation, is the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the patience, the understanding, all those things that flow out of a heart that is controlled by the Spirit of God. And the third thing is a result of this, of these being evident in your life, is the outworking and production of good works that flow through you and flow through the spiritual giftedness that you have been given by the Spirit of God. Not only are we all indwelled by the Spirit of God since Pentecost, everyone who is indwelled with the Spirit of God is also uniquely gifted by the Spirit of God to do certain things. And this may change over time. It may be a different giftedness that occurs. I don't like the idea that each one of us has been given a specific gift and it's only to be used in this specific way. There's a variety of giftedness and a variety of manifestations of the gifts. And the idea is that the Spirit of God, who is controlling you, is also gifting you to do certain works in the church. And so the benefit is to the whole body. The spiritual giftedness is to be applied and used in the edification of the whole body. And this outworking of the spiritual gifts will be evident in the person that is being controlled by the Spirit. If the Christian is not being controlled by the Spirit, he will not be able to continually use the spiritual giftedness that the Spirit of God has for him. And so you go to the judgment seat of Christ, and what's going to be judged is the availability that you gave to the Spirit to use you to pour His giftedness through. And so when you go before the judgment seat of Christ and you're judged on your works and on the outflow of your life, your sins have already been judged on the cross. You're not going to the judgment seat of Christ as a Christian to be judged for sin. You're going to the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for the outflow of your life, the production of your life that the Spirit of God was able to do with your life through His spiritual giftedness. And the things that you did in the energy of the flesh or the energy of the person will be burned up, will be judged, and it will be set aside. It will be burned up. And the only thing that will last will be the things that the Spirit of God produced through you. So if the work that you did was produced by the Spirit of God, was gifted by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, then that work will be rewarded, because it's not what you did that's rewarded, it's what the Spirit of God that did in you is rewarded. So your availability is rewarded to allow the Spirit of God to work through you. So that will be the results of the victorious Christian life that is evidenced by these virtues. Now, he says in verse 9, he said, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." So here you're talking about the person that does not exhibit these kind of virtues. So there's two possibilities. If you're not exhibiting a spirit-controlled life and the virtues that come from that spiritual-controlled life, there's two possibilities. You're either blind. And what does it mean to be blind?
Dead in your sins.
You're dead in your sins. So Ephesians 2 says, while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, we are blinded to the truth of God because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So if you're blinded, you have no spiritual life. You have no spiritual indwelling. You have no spiritual power to live out these Christian virtues. And if you're living something that seems like these Christian virtues, it is self-righteousness. The Pharisees had a type of godliness, but it was self-righteousness. It is man trying to produce good works so that he will be elevated by other men. So he will be seen to be moral and upstanding and right, and people will be bragging on this person for his moral character, but it's all self-righteousness and it's to please self. So there's two possibilities. You're either blind or you're short-sighted. So what does it mean, short-sighted? You don't have understanding, or you're walking in the flesh to the point where your virtues, your Christian virtues, your Christian outflow is hindered because the flesh is being controlling to some degree. It says here, either you're blind or you're short-sighted, having forgotten your purification. So the one that's short-sighted has no confidence of his standing with God. The one that's short-sighted has no assurance of his standing with God because he's living like someone that is blind, that doesn't know God. So if the Spirit of God is not having any effect or control in your life at a certain time in your life, then you're short-sighted. And so James talks about the person that is wavering in his faith. In James chapter 1, he's talking about the person that's encountering trials. It says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So trials come, so your faith is tested, and you'll have an awareness of your faith. And then he goes on and says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." And when he's talking about asking wisdom in this context, he says, while you're undergoing various trials, you need to understand what God's doing. So if you lack understanding of what's going on in your life because you're experiencing something that you don't understand and you're going through a trial that you don't understand, then ask God to give you wisdom to go through these trials. This is not a general statement about if you need wisdom, ask God, He's going to give you wisdom. So if you're going to take a test tomorrow and you want to make an A, and you, God, give me wisdom. That's not exactly the context He's talking about. He's saying if you're lacking wisdom in understanding why this trial is going on or what the purpose of this trial is or how I'm supposed to live and endure this trial, then pray asking God for wisdom. He'll give you wisdom. Then he says, but let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So a short-sighted person who is truly born of God, but has no faith, that is, he is living by faith, then he is a double-minded man. He has the mind of Christ, he has the nature of Christ, but he's acting and operating on the fleshly mind and the fleshly. And so he's double-minded. He can't walk by faith because he's trying to walk in the flesh. And so he's double-minded. So that can be a person that professes Christ and has no awareness of God at all, and he's trying to live out the Christian life without any means to Christian life, or can be a Christian who is struggling because he's not maturing in the faith and he has no life of faith in the sense that he is being controlled by the flesh. Any questions? Okay, so that is the the results of the person that is not having these qualities or the spiritual control of his life obvious and evident in his life. There, the two possibilities: he either is not saved, or his salvation has no impact on his life at this time, because he is living out of the flesh instead of out of the spirit. Okay. So now we get into verse 10 and 11, which is the main thrust of the lesson this morning. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." Now, go right back to verse 5 when he says, "For this very reason, applying all diligence." The diligence he's talking about to make certain of your choosing and calling of God is the diligence to apply all these things in your life, to make sure that the Spirit of God is controlling your life. Because if these things are true about your life, then this is not going to be a problem for you of assurance. So when he says make certain, the word certain there in the Greek means sure, it means fixed, it means make sure you understand that this calling and choosing is fixed. So when we talk about assurance, there's two areas that I want to dwell on in assurance. The first one is that God has a fixed purpose and program and plan. It flows out of His election and His predestination and His calling. So on the one hand, what God purposes, God will accomplish. Okay? So what God purposes, God will accomplish. So you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you'll remember, when he wrote the first epistle to these scattered Christian Jews, he started out with the purpose of God and their relationship to God based on His purpose. He starts out and he says, he's writing to those that are scattered through these regions of Asia. He says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and sprinkle His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected or kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So here is the purpose of God outlined by Peter that compares with what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, when he said, For whom God foreknew, He predestined. And whom He predestined, He called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. There is a plan and a purpose of God that flows out of His election. And His election is dictated by His foreknowledge. His foreknowledge means that God chose you to have a living, effective, loving relationship with Him forever and ever. He chose you in that. So His choice means He chose you to have a loving, permanent, eternal relationship with Him. This is before He ever created anyone. He chose that. And then He predestined, and the part of the predestination is He predetermined to preordain that Jesus Christ would be the Lamb that would die for the sins of those whom He had chosen. So knowing that He has chosen you for a permanent relationship with Christ, knowing that Adam was going to sin and all men were going to be placed into condemnation, then He chose or predestined Jesus Christ to be the foreordained, foreknown Lamb of God to take away the sins of those whom he had chosen beforehand that were going to fall into sin. And those whom he did fall into sin, he has predestined or predetermined the timing and the location and the place and the circumstances by which you will be brought to life. So God is predestined that everyone who he has chosen, he is going to bring to life. And this life is brought about by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the effectual calling. So those whom he predestined at a certain time in your life, you will be called into life by the Spirit of God. You'll be brought into life. You'll be regenerated. You'll be born again. And all those who are born again are going to be justified. Justified means that God now declares you to be righteous, to have a righteous standing with God. It means you're no longer guilty by Adam's sin. You are righteous because of Jesus' righteousness. Jesus' righteousness has been applied to you, and you have now become righteous because God has declared that. And all whom he has declared righteous, he will bring to glory. So the foundational premise of assurance is based on God's choice and God's power to do what he purposes to do. Okay? So if God has chosen you, God will bring you to glory. And that's what Peter said in 1 Peter. He has an inheritance, is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected or kept by the power of God. So the assurance of our salvation is based on the purpose and the Word of God, his power to do what he says he will do. So not too many people have a problem with that. Most people will believe that God can keep his promises. Most people believe that if you are born again and you are saved, that God will keep you for eternity. So most people believe that. So the second thing is where most people get into the trouble. Second thing is the birth, the spiritual birth. I believe that God will bring all those whom he has chosen to salvation. My problem is, how do I know I am chosen? Or how do I know that I have been born again? So most people who have doubts and less assurance is because it's not that they don't believe that God can and will do what he says. It's they don't know for sure that I have been born again. So it comes down to what is the spiritual birth and the reality of the spiritual birth. Before we get to that, though, there's a couple more verses I want you to just put down so that you can refer back to, just like when Peter says, I wrote these things to remind you. There's a few verses that you need to put down that you can go to if you ever have any doubts of God's power to do what he says. Excuse me. In John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking this message on him being the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. It comes after he has fed the 5,000. But in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise it up on the last day. So here you have in this passage Jesus alluding to the fact that before the foundation of the world, there's a eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son, and those whom God the Son agreed to go and die for, God the Father gave them to be his gift from the Father. And of all that the Father has given him, that means of all the ones that God has chosen for salvation, chosen to be in Christ, chosen to be related to Jesus Christ instead of related just to Adam. So all those who are chosen to be born again, he says, I will lose none of them. They will all come to me. Of all that the Father has given me, they will all come to me, and I will cast none of them aside. So everyone whom the Father has granted by election and choice from the foundation of the world to Christ as a love gift, everyone will come. There's none that will not come. Look in John chapter 10. Jesus is talking about his deity. In verse 25, the Jews were gathered there, and then in verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So again, he's talking about the ones that hear, and Jesus is speaking to Jews, and the Pharisees were not hearing. And so he's saying, you are not of my Father's. You do not belong. You're not my Father's sheep. If you were my Father's sheep, you would hear my voice. And if you are, then no one's going to be able to take you away from me. And again, it's the power of God to bring about His plan and His purpose. The last one is a very familiar passage in Romans chapter 8. Right at the end of that passage we read about God's foreknowledge and God's sovereignty, he goes right on to explain that once this purpose of God has been determined, that nothing can change that. So right after he says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. He says this in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that includes everything. I don't think it leaves anything out. There is no possibility that anything can come between that whom God has chosen and foreknown in love before the foundation of the world. Nothing can separate that love that He has foreordained before the foundation of the world and His purpose for that person and individual. Nothing can change that. If you are born of God, it means that God chose you from the foundation of the world, and nothing can ever take that away. So again, it comes back down to understanding the birth. Am I born of God? And what does it mean to be born of God? Okay, so let's look at the birth, the reality of the spiritual birth. We'll just start and go through a series of verses real quickly. John chapter 3 is the passage most people start with on the spiritual birth, because Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about the spiritual birth. In John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, Jesus answered, said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So the first thing we understand real quickly is that when Jesus is talking about being born again, he's not talking about reincarnation. He's not talking about coming back and being born physically again. He's talking about a different kind of birth. You have one physical birth, and then you have a different kind of birth. So Nicodemus was trying to think, if I go back and start my life over again, maybe I missed something, maybe there's something that didn't happen in my original birth, and I got to be born again into the same kind of situation to do a better job of progressing. And Jesus is not talking about that. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now what he's talking about here is physical birth. So physical birth ties you to Adam. Everyone that's born physically, born into the human race, is born in the image and likeness of a fallen Adam. You have a depraved nature. Adam was your first representative. He was created by God, and all of humanity comes from Adam. And all of humanity comes from Adam after he was fallen. So all humanity has a condemnation and a sin. Romans chapter 5 says, by one man's sin, condemnation spread to all men. Everyone born in this world is born guilty. before God. So by physical birth, you are condemned. You are tied to Adam. You are akin to Adam by physical birth. Then he says, that is born of the Spirit. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the spiritual birth is not like the physical birth. There's not a visual experience that you can look to. No one knows where it started or how it started or where it came from. Spiritual birth is something the Spirit does apart from any obvious outward evidence of that. Spiritual birth is something that's internal that the Spirit of God does, and the only way that you can possibly know that there has been a spiritual birth is to see the effects of it. The only way you possibly can know that there's wind is you can't see the wind. You can't see any aspect of the wind other than the effects that it causes. Same way spiritual birth. There's no evidence that you have spiritual birth apart from the effects that it produces. So if you're looking for an experience that you can hang your hat on to say, I know I'm born again because I have this experience, the devil will give you an experience to confuse you if you're looking for an experience. Satan is a deceiver and a manipulator and a blinder, and he will always give you something that you're looking for as a vision or a light or an experience that you can hang your hat on that may not be a true. Spiritual birth is not an experience. It is something that the Spirit of God does in reality without a obvious physical presence in that. Okay. Now look at Ephesians 2. We covered that just a few minutes ago. But this is the condition that you are in when the Spirit of God makes you alive. Ephesians 2, 1, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. When it says you're dead in your trespasses and sins, it doesn't mean you're dead physically. It means you're dead spiritually. You're walking. You're on this world. You're in this world. You're walking about. You're sinning. You're living under the control of Satan. It says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. So all of us were in this same condition, dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from God, controlled by our lust, controlled by the flesh. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which with which he loved us. Now, when did he set his love upon us? Yeah, before the foundation of the world. He set his foreknowledge means that God knew you in a loving relationship. It doesn't mean that God knew the future. Whenever you use the word foreknowledge with God, it means that God knew you in a loving relationship. So God, who is rich in mercy, because your sin cannot thwart what God has already chosen. It doesn't do away. Adam's sin did not do away with God's purpose and God's plan for Adam and for all those who are in Christ. It says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. While you were dead in your transgressing sins, before you could do anything about that, and being dead means you can't do anything about your condition. While you were dead, he brought you to life. And that's the point that he's making. It's the same point that Paul is making in Galatians. If you remember, Galatians is written to he wrote the epistle to the Galatians because they had been invaded by Judaizers who were trying to get them to go back under the law. And so he makes a couple of comments about that. He says in verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So what are you saying to these that have been born again? You were born by the Spirit. You came to life by the Spirit. Now you're expecting to go back under the law to perfect that life that was brought to you by the Spirit? He said, no. If the Spirit of God brought you life, then the Spirit of God will produce the effects of that life in you. So you don't live a legalistic law in the Spirit after you're born of the Spirit. You don't go back under the law and try to live out the reality of the law. by keeping things in the flesh or doing the work of God in the flesh, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God and you, the birth is what brought you to life, don't you think that that same Spirit would be the one that will produce life through you or produce works through you? And that's what Paul is saying to the Galatian church. If you've been born of the Spirit, why would you go back under the law and try to live out the legalistic religious works of the law when you've been brought to life by the Spirit? Let the Spirit of God produce life in you. He mentions the same thing in Galatians 5, right at the end of that passage about the fruit of the Spirit. He says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, in other words, if we've been brought to life by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. If the Spirit is the one who has given you life, if you've been born again by the Spirit, then let the Spirit of God produce that life in overflow through you. Don't try to do it in the flesh. You do it by the Spirit. So we don't ever try to live out the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. We live out the Christian life by the overflow of the Spirit. And that's what he's talking about in spiritual birth. Okay, so let's go to 1 John. 1 John is written that you might know that you have eternal life. That's what he says at the end of the book in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 13, the verse that so many people have quoted is saying, if you've walked down an aisle and you've said a prayer, and then they'll quote this verse saying, see, you can know that you have eternal life. Once saved, always saved. But that's not what John is saying. John has written a whole book, a whole letter. And at the end of his letter, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So that means that we can know that we have eternal life, right? So he's written this letter so that you can know that you have eternal life. And that's where most people bog down, is to have the assurance that I know that I have eternal life. So he starts out in the book of 1 John, and we'll just go through a few verses, looking back in chapter 2. And I would encourage you to go back and read the whole book of 1 John and just walk your way through it and write down the verses that indicate a test or an indication of whether you're born again or not. So he goes in chapter 2, he says, my little children, I am, in verse 1, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So the first thing he says is, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, what does that mean? The Pharisees said they had obedience.
The evidence of faith is obedience. Obedience is not.
What's the difference between the Pharisees' obedience and the obedience he's talking about here?
Out of love for Christ, not obedience to justify myself.
Right. It has to come from the heart affection. So, when he's talking about keeping the commandments, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You say that you keep the commandments. You say that you keep the law. You say that if a man commits adultery, he is a sinner. But you commit adultery in your heart, and you say you're not a sinner. So they would say that we keep the commandments outwardly, but he's not talking about outwardly, right? He's talking about a change of heart. A change of, why do I do what I do? Out of the motivations of my heart. So if I desire to be holy, if I desire to obey God, and it's the whole essence of my life, my being, my desire in my heart is to obey God. And it grieves me when I disobey God. That is an indication that I have a heart change. Without a heart change, you can't be born again. You have to have a heart change to be born again. You're a new creature in Christ. So he goes and says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There has to be a similarity in my passion, in my love, in my affections, in my desires that is true with the character of God. If I'm born again with God's nature and I'm born again with his life, then my life should some way resemble the life that I've been born with. And if there's no similarity. If there's no practice or no desire for that kind of obedience and that kind of walk, then there's no reason to believe or to know that I've been born again. That's why I say the person that is truly born again, that is not walking in the Spirit, that is walking in the flesh, cannot have assurance of his salvation. He can't. Because the only evidence that we know that we've been born again is if these things are true about us. Going down to chapter 2, verse 29, the last verse of the chapter, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. So the first test in 1 John is the test of obedience, the test of righteousness, the test of the desire of my heart is to obey and to be righteous like God. That's the first test. Now keep that in mind. The first test is a test of righteousness. He goes on and explains that a little bit further in chapter 3. We'll just begin in verse 3. In chapter 3 of 1 John, and this is a practical outflow of what we're talking about. He says, well, let's start in chapter 2, the middle part of the verse. He says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, a lot of people have taken those verses and gone in all different directions about all kinds of different doctrines, taking it out of context and misunderstanding what he's saying here. The one who is born of God has the seed or the nature of God in him. And when one is operating in that nature and in that new life, he cannot sin. There can be no sin that it comes from the new nature that's given to you at birth. When you're born again with a new nature, that new nature is holy and righteous, and no sin can come out of that new nature. When you die physically, and this flesh is left behind, and you appear in the presence of Jesus Christ, you only have that new nature that is holy and perfect and pure. Huh?
Amen.
Amen. So at the moment that you die, there doesn't need to be any kind of cleaning up before you go to heaven. You're immediately in heaven with a new nature that is perfect. That new nature is perfect in you now. And any sin that you sin is not coming out of that new nature. It's coming out of your old flesh. So we do sin, but we don't sin in the new nature. We sin out of the flesh. So when he says you cannot sin, he's talking about you cannot sin out of that new nature. That new nature that's from God is perfect and pure and holy, and it cannot sin. And the one who is born with that new nature cannot habitually, permanently, forever live in the sin, in unrighteousness. That cannot be the definition of his life forever and be born again. You can have periods of sin. You can have sin that brings you to the point where God takes your life. You can have a sin unto death where God will take your life because you haven't repented. You haven't come out of that sin. And God will take your life, but he still will preserve you if you've been born of God. But it cannot be a habitual, permanent part of your practice of life to live in unrighteousness and you say that you've been born of God. He says you're a liar. The one who says that I am born again, but I have no righteous evidence to prove that, is a liar. So you cannot know that you have eternal life if your life is not characterized by righteousness. That's the definition of those who have been born again, is they practice righteousness. This is how, in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So that introduces the second test And we'll wrap it up real quick. The second test is the test of love. And he brings that up in verse 11, that we should love one another. In verse 13, he says, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." The second test of one who is born of God is love. Love for the brethren, love the things of God, love for God. He goes on and he builds on that in 1 John 4, verses 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." This is agape love. This is sacrificial love. This is unselfish love. This is love that God produces in you. Jesus said, "The whole world will know you're my disciples because you love one another." It is not a worldly kind of love. A worldly kind of love loves to see what they can get from you. There's always something that you're going to gain from loving someone in the world system. God's love is love without any recourse, without anything in return. It is unselfish. It is love that flows from God. He says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Second test of true birth is love. What flows out of your heart? Do you really have a heart that loves God, that loves the people of God, that loves unselfishly, that has the love of God in you? That's the second test. The third test is in chapter 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God? And this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth." Then in verse 10, "The one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." The third test is Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ the only way that you stand with saving faith before God? Do you trust and believe in Him for your salvation? Is He your Savior? Do you believe and trust in Jesus Christ only? It's Christ alone. Not my ability to do anything, not my standing. It is Christ alone that I have any access to God. So when you stand before God, you say, "On what basis do I have any standing with you?" It is in Christ alone. There's nothing good about me. My trust and my faith and my hope is built in nothing less except Jesus Christ. So if you desire in your heart, if the motivation of your heart is to obey God and to live righteously, if you love God's people, you love God, you love the things of God, you love every aspect of what God's Word does, you have the love of God flowing through you, if you have an abiding trust in Jesus Christ as your only way of salvation, and your love for Him and your desire to follow Him is the motivation of your life, not a desire to get out of hell, but a desire to follow Jesus Christ and to be His disciple. So many times the gospel has been preached that you can escape hell by praying this prayer. Faith, saving faith, abiding faith, faith that comes from a person that's been born of God, is a faith that cherishes and loves the Lord Jesus Christ for Him as who He is. Not just so that I can escape punishment. I desire to follow Christ and to be His bondslave. I desire to follow Christ and to be His. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. I gladly bow down and worship Him. I gladly bow down and follow Him. He is my life. Those are the tests that indicate that you've been born of God. And then you can read verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So, if you truly examine yourself, and that's what Peter said. He said, let the one... be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. When He says you practice these things, He's talking about the Christian virtues. If what is true in your heart is exhibited by these things that begin with moral purity, moral excellence, and ends with love, if these things are true about you, then you'll never fall back into a source of doubt or unassurance. Because if these things are true about you, they give objective truth to the fact that you've been born of God. If these things are true about you, then the Word of God says you've been born of God. Not the way I feel, not what I suppose, not what I think. The Word of God says if these things are true about you, you've been born of God. So your confidence and your assurance is based on the Word of God and your truthful evaluation of what's true about your heart. Because if you truly can evaluate your heart and say, these things are true about me, then you can rest on the assurance that the Word of God says that you're born of God, because this is the test of those who've been born of God. All right, we'll pick up there next week and try to progress a little further.